Hello and good day. You are listening to the podcast of East Hartford Baptist Church, located at 1309 Clay Street in Hartford, Kentucky. My name is Andy Gowns, and I'm one of the pastors here at EHBC. I would like to take this opportunity to invite you to join us for worship. We meet each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. If you would like more information about our church, you can visit us at www.ehbc.us or follow us on Facebook at East Hartford Baptist Church. And now, here is today's message from the Word of God.
Amen. Good morning, everybody. That's a pretty good response there. Wasn't expecting that. Maybe you guys had enough coffee this morning, like myself. If you don't drink coffee, I don't know how you exist in life.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 18 is what we're going to read today. Not 18, 19. Yeah. Matthew chapter 19. If you guys will turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. I read an article this week. It popped up on my news feed. You never know like why things pop up on your news feed, but this one popped up on my news feed just this week. And I thought, well, what appropriate week for that to pop up on my news feed. But it was about Michael Jordan and his first and second marriages. His first marriage, Michael Jordan's first marriage, ended in 2006. At that time, Michael Jordan had been married to his wife at the time for a number of years. And because of the ending of their marriage, he was forced to pay $168 million to his ex-wife. I don't know if that was like a lump sum payment or I didn't really dive in too deep on that. But in 2013, he got married to a new wife. And his current wife, before they got married, he asked her to sign a prenuptial agreement or prenup. That was kind of what the article was about, that the prenuptial agreement was this. Every year that they are married, that she would get $1 million from Michael Jordan's estate. So he would pay her into an account $1 million. That was for the first 10 years of their marriage. And obviously, they were married in 2013. Last year was 2023. This year is 2024. And so from after 10 years, that money would go, if they stay married for 10 years or more, then every year it would go from $1 million to $5 million. So Michael Jordan's wife went from making $1 million a year to now being making $5 million a year just because she's married to Michael Jordan. That was part of the prenuptial agreement, which is kind of a sweet deal for her, right? I mean, she's already banked at least $10 million. Now this year, it probably made it $15 million. Next year, if you know math, it would make it ultimately $20 million and so on and so forth, right? So she's raking in the cash, right? That's incentive for her to stay married to Michael Jordan, right? Plus, for him, if there ever was a divorce, a separation that happens, he gets to protect his over $3 billion net worth. That's right, Michael Jordan is worth $3 billion. He sold the Charlotte Hornets, they're the Bobcat, or no, I guess they're back to the Hornets. Anyway, he sold that off for over $1 billion, and so he is now worth over $3 billion. And so he gets to keep all that money except for whatever he's paid his now wife for the last number of years they've been married. The article I read makes some practical arguments for prenups, why prenups especially are understandable, especially for the super wealthy, like Michael Jordan. When you're a superstar like that, that maybe there is a practical reason in some way for a prenuptial agreement. But it also says something about the way our society views marriage, doesn't it? It hints at sort of the way our society views marriage. It's built into a prenuptial agreement is the assumption that marriage is conditional, that marriage is volatile, right? You never know how long it's going to last. Feelings might change. Circumstances might shift. Who knows how long a marriage will actually last? So it's better to be prepared when or maybe if things go south. This passage that we have come to today is about marriage and divorce. And the reason we're talking about marriage and divorce is because that was the next passage in the book of Matthew. It wasn't that I thought, you know what we need to talk about in this church today? We need to talk about marriage and divorce. That's what we need to talk about in this church today. No, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew since December. We started in Matthew chapter 1, and we've gone to Matthew chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and so on and so forth. And now we've made it to Matthew chapter 19. And that's the thing about the way that we choose to preach God's Word at this church is we, most of the time, just say, hey, let's go to a book of the Bible. Let's go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, section by section, and look at what the Bible says. And let's figure out what God wants us to know and how what He wants us to talk about. And that's exactly where we find ourselves today. It's not an easy topic to talk about. And I think the reason it's not an easy topic to talk about is because most of us in this room, it hits home for us. Marriage, but also divorce, hits home for us. But Jesus talks about it. Not only does He talk about it, He talks about it clearly, and He talks about it without reservation. If you read this passage, as we're about to do, you'll see that Jesus doesn't hold back. Jesus talks about and leans into this conversation because He knows how practical this conversation is, how current and needed and necessary it is for us to understand marriage, divorce, and all the implications thereof. So our goal today, as is every Sunday, is to hear and understand what God has to say and let His Word shift our minds and our hearts, okay? My goal, my desire, my agenda today isn't to have an agenda. It is really just to say, what does God's Word say? And how can we adjust our minds and our hearts to be in alignment with God's Word? And that would be my prayer for everybody in this room, because this particular topic can really become an impassioned topic, like many things in our culture. This one can hit home. And so I just want you to listen with open ears, with sensitive hearts, and ask the question, God, what do you say, and how can I be faithful to your word? Okay? Can we do that? So I want to talk about three ways we can better understand Jesus' teaching in this passage, okay? So that's kind of the overall gist. My outline of my message is, how can we understand what Jesus is saying in this passage? Like, what is He saying in this passage, and how can we better understand it? That's sort of the framework of our message. It makes sense when we get into it, okay? Before we do that, let's read Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. It says this, when Jesus had finished saying these things, remember what He had just finished saying, He's been teaching about forgiveness. Last week, Andy preached about when should we stop forgiving? Like, how much is enough, right? And before that, we were talking about how to deal with conflict, or when someone has sinned against you, or someone has sinned. And so accountability and forgiveness and restoration and all that. So that's sort of the context that Jesus is writing, or that Matthew is recording here. When Jesus had finished saying these things, all the things that He just said in chapter 18, He departed from Galilee and went to the region of Judea across the Jordan. Large crowds followed Him, and He healed them. Large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. Some Pharisees approached Him to test Him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds? Haven't you read, He replied, that He who created them in the beginning made them male and female. And He also said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Why then, the Pharisees asked Him, did Moses command us to give divorce papers and send her away? He told them, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not like that from the beginning. I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. His disciples said to Him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like that, or like this, it's better not to marry. He responded, not everyone can accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made that way by men, There are eunuchs who have been made them, who have made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who is able to accept it should accept it. Now, the same warning that I talked about a couple weeks ago is necessary in this passage as well. We have a tendency or a temptation to look at particular sections of the Bible as independent, not associated sections when it comes to like what's around them or the context in which they've been written. And this is one example of that. See, the writers of the Bible didn't write each section of the Bible in a vacuum, only concerned with the words they're writing and outside of the context they're writing in. It's not like Matthew, as he's recording this, or Jesus, as he's teaching, isn't thinking about or considering or letting the previous verses or the previous teaching section influence or build upon what he's teaching about next, right? So in Matthew 19, there is a context of Matthew 18, and there's a context of Matthew, the rest of Matthew 19, and all the way into Matthew chapter 20. That's a context, an immediate context, but there's also a broader context as well. There's a context in all of this section. Matthew chapter 19, 1 through 12 follows Matthew chapter 18, which is all about forgiveness and accountability. And then Matthew 16 and 17, the chapters even before that, are all about faith and faithfulness, being faithful in your walk with the Lord, having faith in Jesus and God and who he is, right? And so as we're reading Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12, we can't lose sight of the question of this context when you consider the questions and the responses that Jesus has to the Pharisees' questions. There's two questions by the Pharisees, one by his disciples. And we can't, understanding Jesus' responses to these questions, we have to put those within the context that these verses fall into. The broader context, coupled with the immediate context we read about in verses 1 and 2, can help us understand the mission of Jesus. So we can understand Jesus' answers to the questions better. And that is our first sort of step, if you will, in understanding Jesus' message in 19, 1 through 12. What about marriage is the title of my message today. And how are we going to understand what Jesus thinks about marriage or what he teaches about marriage unless we place this passage into the context in which it was written in? Okay, so that's what I want to do first. Understanding the mission of Jesus. We have to understand the mission of Jesus in order to understand what Jesus is teaching about marriage. Okay? So understand this. Before any question was asked of Jesus, we're told he was healing those who came to him. Do you notice that? But before any question is ever asked of Jesus, he and his disciples had made their way to from the region of Galilee and had made their way to the region of Judea. And that's on their way to Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem is in Judea. And Judea is where Jesus is ultimately, his life is going to end and also be resurrected. And so we have this road towards Jerusalem, this road towards the cross. And so he's made it there, right? And as customary to Jesus, a large, needy crowd was following him, right? This crowd had probably followed him since Galilee, some maybe even before that. And they were following him to Judea, and they were ultimately probably going to follow him into Jerusalem. Some of these crowds are going to be the ones that lay down the palm branches as Jesus is coming in to Jerusalem. And some of them will maybe even be the mob of people that are surrounding Jesus when he's accused and put on the cross, right? I mean, we don't know exactly who these people are, but it's customary. Jesus is being followed by a crowd. And as is custom of Jesus as well, driven by compassion and his mission to restore the earth and restore the brokenness in this earth, Jesus begins to heal the crowd. It says, Matthew records that Jesus heals the entire crowd. It's what it kind of seems like. Large crowds followed him and he healed them there. Now, I don't know if there was 4,000 people there. Did Jesus heal all 4,000? I don't know. But a number of them, enough that Matthew says was like a large portion of the crowd was healed by Jesus in that region of Judea. And he's done time and time again throughout his ministry. Jesus is healing. And that's the context, the immediate context, that Jesus is approached by a group of super religious Pharisees. I don't want you to miss this context, because we can read the verses that Jesus, or like these questions, and we can read Jesus' responses, and we can start to detach who Jesus is as we see him in verses 1 and 2. We can start to detach Jesus from that compassionate healer, and we can start putting on like a new persona or a new perspective on Jesus. Jesus is this harsh, judgmental jerk. And that's how some people in the world look at him. And they point to verses like this. This just seems so rigid. It seems so harsh. It seems so constricting. It seems so restricting. The words of Jesus. So we can't lose sight of the context, right? They didn't like Jesus, right? The Pharisees didn't like Jesus. And why didn't they like Jesus? Because his message and his ministry threatened them, and it threatened their way of life. Isn't that true of us at times? Isn't that true of our world? Why don't people like Jesus? I mean, they probably like the ideas of Jesus, some of the concepts of Jesus, but a lot of times the reason people don't like Jesus, or they don't like the church, or they don't like the Bible, is because it pushes against our worldview. It pushes against our lifestyle. It steps on our toes. We don't like our toes stepping. But the problem is, we like the Jesus who heals. We like the Jesus who saves. We like the Jesus who walks on water. We like the Jesus who... You know what I'm saying? But we don't... Man, like we struggle with that Jesus who speaks strongly and directly and clearly and convictionally. When we put those two together, we start to see the real mission of Jesus. Jesus' mission isn't just to make everybody feel good. Jesus' mission isn't just to come and judge, right? I mean, John says that. John tells us that Jesus didn't come to judge. He didn't come as a judge. He came as a savior. John chapter 3. Now, he's going to come back as a judge, but right now he came to save, to set free, to restore. And so if we see the words and the ministry of Jesus in the same way we see the actions of Jesus, that his words and his convictions and his teachings and his commands are meant to bring life, not to destroy our lives, then we can start to hear his words differently, can't we? So they came to Jesus with these questions, but not good intentions. I think they came to Jesus with good questions, but just not good intentions. They were determined to lead Jesus into a trap, and so they could discredit him, right? But they come to Jesus with these questions as he was miraculously healing a crowd. Well, the questions we might be, we might have, they may be challenging questions, and the issues of life that we're dealing with might be overwhelming. We can't lose sight of this reality, that Jesus is good. His message is good. His ministry is good. His view of the direction of eternity is good. His view of justice and righteousness and holiness is good. Is it hard? Yeah, it's hard. But is it good? It's absolutely good. And we can't lose sight of that. Because when we lose sight of that, we start to hear Jesus' words in a different way. He is good, and his ways are good. And like the Pharisees, our questions and the difficulties in life, they can cause us to lose sight of the mission of Jesus and his message, rather than seeing the message of Jesus as an expression of his mission. Jesus didn't come to the earth to make our lives hard and restrictive. Do you believe that? Like, Jesus did not come to the earth to make your life hard and restrictive. He came to lead us towards a life that is full and eternally satisfying. And sometimes that means that we don't live as the world does. We don't think as the world thinks, and we don't function as the world functions. Sometimes that means that we abstain from certain things that may bring us temporary pleasure and temporary satisfaction because we're embracing a hope in something that is going to bring us long-term, eternal even, satisfaction and fulfillment. In an instant gratification culture, that's why it's so hard for us sometimes to listen and heed the words of Jesus, because it seems like he's restricting us and keeping us from enjoying the things of life, when actually what Jesus is saying is, I've got a better way if you just listen. Questions were asked in the middle of Jesus' healing and restoring, and his restoring, and they were asked in the wake of his teaching about faith and faithfulness and forgiveness. And Jesus is good when he is healing and forgiving and casting out demons, but he is also good when he is teaching and correcting and calling us to live in righteousness. And we can't lose sight as we look at these questions. You get, so don't, like, I'm about to talk about marriage and divorce, but don't lose sight, okay? Don't lose sight of God's goodness, of Jesus' goodness, okay? When he speaks, like, strongly and clearly on something, when he gives correction and direction, it's good, okay? He's leading towards a good path, not towards destruction, not towards hard work. I mean, it's going to be hard, but he's not leading you towards misery. He's leading you towards goodness, okay? So keep that in your mind. Keep that in your face as we walk into these questions, okay? Jesus' response is where we find our second point. There's two questions asked. We're going to take one at a time. What I want you to see in this is not only do we need to understand Jesus' mission, Jesus' heart, who Jesus is, why he came to this earth, but we also have to embrace God's design for marriage. If we're going to understand this passage, understand Jesus' teaching, we have to understand, we have to embrace, not just understand, not just say, okay, that's what God says, but embrace God's design for marriage, okay? So the Pharisees asked Jesus the hot button question of the day. Amongst Jewish people, this was the hot button question of the day. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason? And now that's exactly how it was understood. That it wasn't a matter of can a woman divorce, can a spouse divorce their spouse for any, it was can a man divorce his wife for any reason. A wife had no, in this culture, a wife had no response, like she could not. She had no authority. She had no jurisdiction to ever divorce her husband. There was some occasion, but it was mostly men who were able to divorce wives. So they were asking the question, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? And you might say, why would they ask that kind of question? That seems like an odd question to ask. But in their world, there were actually two very different, very opposed explanations or ways of interpreting a particular passage where this question came from. There were two rabbis that had two very different interpretations of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, which says this: if a man marries a woman, but she becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he may write her a divorce certificate, hand it to her, and send her away from his house. Now, know this. This was hundreds of years before Jesus is answering this question. This is a long-term conversation that's been happening in the Jewish world for a long time, since the days of Moses. And there's two rabbis that have become popular in this culture and their understanding and their interpretation of this verse. One was a man named Rabbi Shema, who was more conservative as he understood this verse. And he emphasized the word indecent. His sort of focus was on the word indecent in the passage. And he believes that teaching is in reference to sexual immorality and sexual unfaithfulness. And so his teaching was that marriage, that divorce, was only permissible in the case of adultery. So Rabbi Shammai, he would say that, yes, like what Moses is saying is divorce is permissible in the case that your wife has been unfaithful. If your wife's been unfaithful, then you can present her with a divorce certificate. And that's the thing about Moses' words. Moses' words, like this verse in Deuteronomy chapter 24, where the intention was to protect and to serve women. Because what would happen in the culture prior to this is men would basically dismiss their wives, and their wives would still technically be married, and so the culture around them would dismiss them, almost like the A on their chest sort of circumstance, where they weren't allowed to marry anyone else because they were still, in a sense, married to their husband. And so what Moses was saying is, hey, listen, if this happens, if there's indecency, then you can divorce your wife, you can give her a divorce certificate, and that would open her up or free her from the bonds of marriage. And so there was intentionality behind that, but what constitutes a valid divorce is ultimately the question, right? There was another side of the question, or another side of the debate, and that was from Rabbi Hillel. And he was on the other side, the more liberal side, and he focused his interpretation on the word anything. If you remember the verse, it says becomes displeased with him because he finds something indecent about her, he may write a divorce certificate handed to her. So there's a word in there that finds something indecent about her. There's a way of translating that to say finding anything indecent about her. And so he understood what this verse was saying is that teaching that divorce was allowed for any offense a husband may have. And some interpretations of Hillel's teaching said that even if she burns the supper, you can divorce her over that. If she's cooking your favorite meal and she brings it to you and she's cooked those beans way too long or she overcooked the cornbread, then you can send her a divorce certificate and you guys can be done right then and right there. No, don't amen that. Listen to the rest of my message. There was other interpretations that if you found a prettier woman out there, that you can marry that one and just get rid of your wife. Don't amen that one either. See, this is the thing. Like, we have these two very different opposing opinions, which you see in our culture as well. It's crazy. 2,000 years, 4,000 years. Like, this is a long-term discussion, isn't it? And they're coming to Jesus. Jesus, help us figure this out. And they don't really. That's not their intention, right? They want to catch them in a trap, right? They were talking. They knew that taking either side, Jesus would be falling into their trap. Either he was a liberal teacher who didn't value marriage, or he was a rigid teacher that no one wanted to follow, right? And so they knew that they had him. He just had it. He had to answer the question, and then they could drop the cage right on him, and he would be stuck in the trap. But in standard form, Jesus answers their question with another question. And I love how he answers this question, right? What does he say? You guys read it. What does he say? You guys see it? Verse 4, the first three words of verse 4, look at it. Somebody yell it out. There you go. Haven't you read? Jesus says, where are we going to get our answers? Where are we going to get our guidance? There's all kinds of theories, right? You can go to psychologists, you can go to a group of friends, you can go to the internet. And Jesus didn't have an internet then. These disciples, these Pharisees didn't have an internet back then. But you can go to the internet now, and you can get your answers on the internet. But Jesus says, haven't you read? What does God say? Jesus is teaching us something. He's taught us something from the very get-go in Matthew, right? I mean, I'll go all the way back to Matthew chapter 3 when Jesus is, or Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. What does he do when Satan tempts him in the wilderness? He goes back to God's word. So God's not silent on these things. God's not quiet when it comes to things of life. When it comes to these questions of marriage and what we should do and how we should function and what we should think. He has an intention and a purpose. He says, haven't you read? Then he quotes Genesis chapter 2, right? Jesus doesn't give an assessment of either rabbi's argument. He doesn't start to break down the logic of Hillel, or he doesn't start to push against the logic of Hillel or the other guy. He just goes back to the Bible, right? He brings us the question all the way back to the creation of man and the creation of marriage, and what was God's intention behind the design of marriage. And this is where we can get our answer as well. From Genesis chapter 2, we can see that marriage was God's invention. Marriage was God's invention. And the idea of marriage, if you read that Genesis chapter 2 passage, the idea of marriage pre-existed the creation of humanity. Did you ever think about that? The idea of marriage, the blueprint of marriage, pre-existed the creation of humanity. God makes Adam in the garden, right? And he puts animals all around Adam. He says, hey, find a helper suitable for you. And Adam looks around and he's like, God knew that he needed a partner, right? He needed some way to procreate, some way to help expand the reach of God into this world, and also a helpmate that he can live life with, that he can express the relationship that God has with himself and the Trinity, but also he has with humanity. Love, care, devotion, faithfulness, forgiveness, grace, mercy, all those things. Like, I need an expression of this. And so Adam looks around and he doesn't find a helper suitable. And so God puts him to sleep and he takes a rib out. And I found out later, like my wife told me recently, I thought for sure, like we have one less rib than women, but that's not true. But that doesn't mean that God still didn't take a rib out. Like, we just grew it back, okay? So, just so you know. But he takes a rib out of Adam, and he creates woman, and Adam wakes up, and he looks at him, and he says, whoa, man! Love that. That's, yeah, thank you, Jim. Dare me to chew me up. But that's like, you see, like, this idea of marriage pre-existing the creation of humanity. Therefore, when God designed mankind as male and female, notice Jesus says this. I preached a sermon a while back on these words, right? He says, who created them in the beginning, made them male and female. Had an intentional, purposeful design, not only for marriage, but for gender. He created two genders, not one. And he created specific gender because God wanted them to function differently than one another. He wanted them to be different. And praise God, he made us different. And he says, therefore, God designed mankind as male and female. He designed them for marriage. He built them for marriage, for relationship. Therefore, marriage was intentionally and purposely designed by God. One man and one woman. And there's lots of implications there, right? Gender and sexuality are embedded in the creation story, designed with intentionality by the creator of the universe. And so when we try to usurp that, we're pushing against our created order. We're pushing against the way we were created to be. And here's the reality. Like, if you're in this room today, then you likely believe, maybe you don't believe in Jesus, maybe you're not giving your life to Jesus, but you likely believe that there is a creator God who set this whole thing into motion. And if he did, there was intentionality and purpose behind his creation. If you walk in today and you're an atheist and you believe that we burst out of nothingness into existence and spent billions of years of atoms and things crashing together, and we started as single soul organisms, and then we grew legs and started walking on earth and all that kind of stuff, then maybe you can push against this idea of gender. But if you believe that God is the creator, then you understand that you need to understand that God created us with intentionality, with purpose. He didn't mess it up when he created us. gender and sexuality are embedded in the creation story, designed with intentionality by the creator of the universe. And what was designed in chapter 2 was corrupted in chapter 3. And Jesus is pointing back to the pre-corrupted, pre-sin design of marriage, the redesigning and rethinking of marriage that has happened in our culture and the cultures before us weren't God's design. And we're man-made and man-altered. So when we think about marriage, we have to think about, like, when we are trying to figure out what Jesus is saying here, we have to go back before concepts and ideas of psychology and science and culture and all that kind of stuff recreated ideas of marriage. We have to go back to the source. And the source is Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. God doesn't tell us how he created mountains, right? He doesn't go into great detail about how deep the oceans were and how they were dug out. Like, did he use a some kind of shoveling motion with his hand, or did he just... But he spends a whole chapter laying out his intentional, purposeful design for marriage, gender, and the relationship that he would deem the most important relationship anybody will ever be in between two human beings. If God spends a whole chapter recording that, don't you think he has some purpose and some intentionality and some importance to that relationship? So God is the author. God is the creator. He's the one that invented marriage. Jesus also points to the intentional flow of marriage. Notice the intentional flow. I think we miss this. I try to do this with every premarital couple. I try to talk about this and as much as I possibly can. And I want you to hear this as well. And let's just go to Jesus' words. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother." You understand that that's a step. That you can't leave something unless you step away from that something, right? That's a step. It's a step of responsibility. It's a step of independence. It's a step of saying, I am going off on my own, right? And in our culture, they focus on the men in this culture, but I think we can focus on the women and the men, right? We step away. Like, there's a responsibility that we're taking as independent people to say, I am stepping away from what I have, the shepherding and the relationship that I have with my parents, and I'm stepping away into something new. And that's a part of this journey towards marriage, this journey towards relationships. So the husband or they leave their father and their mother, and it says they cleave or hold fast to their spouse. You know what that cleaving and that holding fast means? It means commitment. They're giving themselves over to their spouse. And this all, listen, we haven't even talked about sex yet. Because it says that you leave your father and your mother and you commit to your spouse, and then the two shall become one flesh. There's a progression there, you see? There's an intentional flow of marriage. Leave, cleave, and then become one flesh. Sex, union, procreation. The design of marriage from creation is where we find the prohibition against premarital sex and against cohabitation and against any expression of sex or promiscuity outside of marriage. It's not rooted in some cultural thing from the 1950s where it's like, well, you need to do this because it's just what good people do. Cohabitation and premarital sex and promiscuity outside of marriage covenant, like any of those things, like those come out of the roots that God has built in the design of marriage. It's not some man-made thing, although our culture wants us to think that. Now, we in a church, we've not done very well over the years with purity culture and all that kind of stuff. And I understand that. And maybe you've been hurt by purity culture in the past. But I want you to understand, go back to the initial passage, the initial point. Jesus is good. And his commands are good. His message is good. And his message here is there's a purpose. And there's a process. And there's an intentional flow that is good for you. It's not restrictive. It's not hurtful. It's not judgmental. It's an invitation to enjoy what God has created, the way He was created, the way He created it to be enjoyed. There is a responsibility, a commitment, a bond that should be formed between a man and a woman before becoming one flesh. And when we don't do this, it's like we're using our cell phone to hammer a nail. That might sound weird, but if I take this cell phone out and I'm like, you know what, I need to get this nail hammered in. I got a case on it. That cell phone isn't going to last very long, right? I'm not using it the way it was intended to be used. And that's what we do. And so why is there so much hurt and pain in our culture over sexuality and all? It's because we're embracing a cultural ethic that distorts God's original design. It perverts God's original design. And Jesus' question here, his answer to the question, is inviting them to enjoy what God has created and what man has skewed. Okay, I got to get moving. I don't want to rush. But there's also, Jesus also points to perseverance built into the design, persistence and perseverance. That's still built into the design of marriage. He says, what God has put together, man shall not separate. What God has put together, man should not separate. Divorce, Jesus is saying, was not in the design of marriage. When Adam is woken up, he didn't take three ribs out and say, okay, which one do you think you like the most? I mean, you got one, but then if she don't work out for a couple weeks, then you can go to that one. I just gave you a couple choices. That's not what you do. God created one woman. And Adam had to figure out how he's going to love that one woman. Now, it was good. It was easy before sin entered the world, right? But after sin, it became difficult. That relationship became difficult, as we can see. But they didn't have a choice of what woman he was going to marry. He only had one, and this is important because that wow man moment that he had when he first woke up, that wore off, right? Wore off for her too. I'm not saying, I mean, it wears off, doesn't it? There was a study I was listening to this week, I heard about this week in a sermon, and I thought it was interesting. It says that there's two different, like the idea of passionate love that our culture is focused on and most of us think of when we think of the word love. That passionate love, most people can only have that passionate love towards someone for 6 months to a year. And I think we all can recognize that. Like there's this feeling we get when we're in love with someone in those early years, and it's like, I'm passionate about, but that wanes, doesn't it? And for Adam, it waned, I'm sure. But persistence and perseverance and faithfulness and choosing to love and forgive were built into the DNA of marriage even before the fall. He was to persist in love and persevere in love and persevere in faithfulness and persevere in choosing to love and forgive. It was built into the DNA. Now, there wasn't a lot to forgive before the fall, but there was a whole lot to forgive after the fall, right? And that falls perfectly into the context of our passage. The previous verses, as well as the ones to come, before Jesus mentioned anything about the grounds for divorce, he makes the case that God's intention for marriage is persistence and perseverance, for faithfulness and forgiveness, for grace and for patience. What do you do when a brother sins against you? How many times do you forgive them? Seven times? 77 times. What about a wife, though? It'd be different for a wife or a husband. No, Jesus says, like, I just told you how often you forgive them. But what about those big things? Well, he's not going to leave those things out, right? That's not necessarily something he ignores. Embedded in the Pharisees was what we often are tempted to do as well, to look for loopholes to give us an apple. I think that's Jesus' biggest warning, is don't look for loopholes to get out. And before Jesus gives any indication of a way out, he points to the beauty of God's design. Before he ever mentions a concession, he says, listen, this is God's beautiful design. Let's pursue that wholeheartedly. His intention isn't trapping us in miserable marriage. And you may hear me say that. Well, you just try to trap me in a miserable marriage. That's not what Jesus is doing. Listen, he's good. He's good. He's not trying to trap you into a miserable situation, but he's calling us to Christ-modeled attitudes and gospel-motivated action. Marriage is hard, but God is powerful. People are sinful, but God has molded forgiveness or modeled forgiveness for us in Jesus. Relationships are painful, but God can heal even the most broken of relationships. So how do we go home today? Like, we haven't dealt with the whole passage. You're right, I haven't dealt with the whole passage. Here's the last thing I'm going to point out is rest in the grace and goodness of God. We have to rest in the grace and the goodness of God. See, the Pharisees ask another question, seeking to set the hook for Jesus. They also point to Deuteronomy chapter 24 as Jesus, as they are thinking about the conversation. It says, if God doesn't permit divorce, why does Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce? We're going back to that verse again, right? And notice the difference in Jesus' response, the clarification or correction. Because what does they say? They said, why does Moses command them to give them a certificate of divorce and send them away? And Jesus says, that's not the case. Verse 8, he says, he told them, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not like that from the beginning. You see where he grounds it back in the creation? Like, it wasn't like that from the beginning. He permitted you to divorce but it wasn't like the creation. It was God's design from the beginning that there are situations that led Moses. It was God's design from the beginning that divorce wasn't a part of it, right? But Moses didn't command a divorce. He permitted or made a concession for divorce because of the hard-heartedness of mankind, because of our sin. It wasn't God's design from the beginning, but there are situations that led Moses to come up with concession in order to protect innocent parties involved. The one concession Jesus makes here is marital unfaithfulness or adultery. Jesus isn't saying that adultery automatically ends a marriage, but because of the seriousness of sexual sin, adultery does open up the option for divorce. And Jesus confirms that. He says, yeah, I mean, that's like the seriousness of sexual sin breaks the one flesh union of a marriage. And for that reason, the sin of adultery does permit divorce. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul adds abandonment by an unbeliever as a concession for divorce. Meaning, if you are married to an unbeliever and they leave you or ask for divorce, you are permitted to do so. In that circumstance, what Paul is saying is there is a reality. Like, there are some that maybe they profess to be believers, but after a season, it shows that they're not believers in Jesus. And because of abandonment, because they are abandoning you as a spouse, then you have the right to a divorce, a biblical right to divorce. They have broken the covenant of marriage. Some make the argument that willful neglect of marital responsibilities, abuse, are also often listed as reasons for divorce being biblically permissible. And in all of these cases, that my encouragement to anybody who's struggling with a marriage is reach out and ask for help. Let's pray and seek God's wisdom. Let's go to God's word and figure out what it is that God wants us for us. But what is Jesus' point? I think his point is this. Are there grounds? Sure. But we shouldn't rush. Are there reasons? For sure. But not without a fight. Why fight? I think the gospel is the reason we don't find. He didn't turn his back on us when we sinned. He didn't say, you know what, like, you've done too much, I can't forgive you. Don't missed the contract. Seven times. You've been forgiven of so much. Can we work towards forgiveness of the one that we've promoted or committed our lives to? So I know it's not easy. I know none of these things are easy. I know it's not like an easy answer to any question. The disciples' question in verse 10, I think it's such a real and raw response to teaching about marriage. Why would anybody ever get married when it's so challenging and difficult and hard? Jesus' answer is more concerned with singleness. He starts talking about units, which ultimately is just about singleness, okay? We're not going to get into the conversation about units. I don't have time to deal with it. But nonetheless, what Jesus is saying, he's giving a reason for people he doesn't give a reason for people to get married, but he ends the response with, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Some have chosen to remain single for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And that, my friends, I believe, is like the overarching purpose of the whole passage. Why is all this important? Because our marriages and our singleness, our relationships, point to something much greater than our own lives and our own happiness. The message of Jesus in this passage isn't meant to make your lives miserable. He wants us to experience marriage as it was designed to be experienced. But even if we don't, He wants us to know He is good and He is gracious, and His plans are never to harm us, but to shape us and to make us more like Him. That's His purpose. And so maybe He smacked you right dab, smack dab in the middle of a hard marriage because He wants to mold you and shape you in the image of His Son. And He wants you to find your joy and your satisfaction in Him and not in a perfect marriage. Does that mean, am I answering your question about whether I have permission to get divorced or not? No. I'd love to sit down and talk to you about that, and we can go to God's Word, and we can pray through it, and we can figure that out. But I know what God's heart is for us to ask the question, how can I be faithful to Him? How can I be faithful to Him? That's the end. So turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. The light of His glory and grace. Don't take your eyes off the goodness of Jesus, even in the hardest seasons and circumstances. Lord Jesus, I thank You, God, for Your grace. God, we need Your grace. Life is hard. Relationships are hard, God. It is a difficult journey that You called us to live for You in faithfulness, God. And sometimes we question and sometimes we struggle. And God, You want us to struggle, but You want that struggle to drive us to You, drive us to Your Word, drive us to Your people. And so would it be just that today? I know this message likely hits hard on you, hits on God, maybe some open wounds or maybe some struggles in this room right now, God. And I pray, Father, through Your Spirit, through Your Word, we may have wisdom and understanding. God, through Your people, we may gain wisdom and understanding. We may not lose sight of Your grace and Your love and Your goodness, Jesus, as we deal with not only this, but many other challenging things in our lives. Help us to be faithful. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. That the things of this earth will go strange.